Good morning and greetings from Fargo, North Dakota, where the phrase "the frozen chosen" has its own unique and special meaning. It's my third opportunity to be with you, first time to preach, and I'm thankful to be able to be here this morning. And if some of you think I look different than last time, it's true, because I have lost 130 pounds, but not 1 ounce of sin. Still need the blood of Christ. And people kept asking me as I was losing weight, "Do you feel better?" At 25 pounds, I didn't. At 50 pounds, I didn't. At 100 pounds, I didn't. But I can't say I now do. And just give you a little story. We love the outdoors in North Dakota. We spend more time outdoors as a family than we did when we lived in Santa Cruz. And one of the things we like to do is we hunt. We hunt pheasant and turkey and deer and moose and elk and all things. You probably do all that around here too, I suppose. But one day my son and I were out pheasant hunting all day long, hiking through the tall CRP grass, and somewhere after lunch my son said, "Dad, I'm just tired. I got to go back to the truck." I said, "Well, you know where it is. I'm going to keep going. There's some more birds out here." And so I kept hunting on with my dog, my faithful companion, Coco, the Chesapeake Bay Retriever. And somewhere along the line, I don't know how much longer he went, but I noticed that my dog was no longer flushing birds in front of me. She was walking behind me, letting me plow through the tall grass. She, too, was tired. So I found out that I was feeling better. I could out-hunt my 15-year-old boy and outlast my hunting dog. But that's enough about me. We're not here to hear about me or weight loss techniques. We're here to hear about Jesus Christ. Amen? And so I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. And I'd like to read, starting in the first verse. "For this reason," I'm reading from the New American Standard. "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.'" May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. And please be seated and let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we'd ask that you would again be our teacher. As we just sang from the hymn, it's you alone who must come and work all good in us. It is your Spirit who must come and teach us. And we ask, Lord, that you would make your word effectual in our lives to save the lost and to strengthen your saints to the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like to talk a little bit about the great privilege we have mentioned for us in the verses 12 about Christ proclaiming the name of God to his brethren and singing in our midst. But I want to do so in the context of the warning that the writer of Hebrews gives to us. There are a variety of warnings in the book of Hebrews, as you know, and this very first one comes to us in the very first verse of chapter 2, where it says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away." The warning passage here to me is incredibly profound, because it's not an outright denial of the faith that we're being warned about. It's merely a neglect of paying attention. It's not a denial of the faith outright, but just merely the neglect of focus. And the idea here of drifting away is a picture that all of us are aware of, and it's probably experienced in one form or another, of a little boat sitting by a dock. And maybe you've got one foot in the boat and one foot on the dock, but your brother or sister already untied the boat without you being aware of it, and all of a sudden that boat starts to drift. At first, almost imperceptibly drifting, but all of a sudden you find yourself being stretched in all sorts of directions that may not all be that comfortable. But it's that subtle drifting that's not being tied, not being anchored, not being fixed to a point that is at stake here. And this is a problem that's common in all ages, and we'll try to unfold that for us. It's not unique to them. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who he was. There's all sorts of speculation, but we don't really know who he was, and we don't really know who the original readers were. But the text gives us all sorts of clues. The writer of Hebrews seems to have an intimate knowledge of his readers. He knows something about how long they have been believers, and that he says, by this time you ought all to be teachers. He knows something of their circumstances. In chapter 10, he speaks of some of the sufferings and afflictions that they have had in specific lists. He knows something about their leadership and the relationship he has with their leaders. We can also glean some things about the original readers, and that probably they were Jews, and hence why we call the book of Hebrews. He quotes extensively from the Old Testament, primarily from the book of Psalms. He expects his readers to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And so he's addressing some people who may, in fact, one commentator suggested were some of those priests that were being converted in the early chapters of Acts, where it says many priests came to believe. It may be them, we don't know that. But whoever they are, they were in fact people who had a good working knowledge of the Old Testament and probably came out of the synagogue and the temple worship, or probably Jews who had come to put their faith in Christ. But because of their circumstances and because of the power of sin that dwells in all of us, they were being tempted to neglect the great salvation that they had. They were being persecuted. They were, some of them, being put in jail. Some of them had lost their possessions. Their houses had been burned. And some of them had, like in the Old Testament, when the Jews return from Babylon and they see the temple that's now being rebuilt, and they weep because it's not like the glory of Solomon's temple. Some of these people who had grown up and raised and maybe had been to Herod's temple in Jerusalem are struggling with the what I call the genius of New Testament worship. Gone were the shadows. Gone was the, and I mean this in a good sense, the pomp and circumstance of Old Testament temple worship in terms of their being converted. What a wonderful thing it must have been to the priestly clothes and the incense and the aromas of the temple, ranging from the incense to the stench of death in terms of all the animals that were being sacrificed, to the singing of the psalms there in the temple, and the temple itself, and the pageantry that goes with that, and the whole thing of going up to Jerusalem. There was a lot to commend it, but we know from the scriptures that all of that was shadows. All of that was a foreshadowing and a type, a promise of a greater reality and a greater substance that was come, and that's Christ. And so now these early readers of Hebrews who are putting their faith in Christ and put their hope are now worshiping no longer in the temple, but maybe in homes. No longer with priests and animals and incense, but with a word and sacrament. And the glory that they anticipated in the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and David are not being borne out in their lives exactly as they had anticipated, being persecuted and losing their earthly possessions and maybe even earthly loved ones. And so they are tempted to neglect the salvation that has been once and for all delivered by bringing back some of the shadows, bringing back some of the things that had Christ has put away. One commentator says they were looking for a hybrid Christianity, a little bit of Judaism and a little bit of Christianity that's really neither. And you and I are like that. You and I are just like that in so many ways. In our generation, in our age, in our era, most of us have been raised with a gospel. And maybe the first time anybody ever tried to share the gospel with us, it was with a very me-centered, temporal-centered gospel, wasn't it? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, last night I was up the road a little bit at my brother's place. My brother is not a believer, and I had the enjoyment of playing some golf with him in the afternoon and spend some time at his house with him and his friends and his wife. And my brother works really, really hard. He is he's in the aerospace industry. At one point, he was his job, his task was to learn how to bend Wi-Fi signals. I have no idea what a Wi-Fi signal is. I use them all the time. But his job was to find a way in which a Wi-Fi signal can actually go around corners. And they use it in Afghanistan for our soldiers as they go into the caves. There's a Black Hawk helicopter or a Huey outside sitting there shooting these Wi-Fi signals into the tunnels, and the men have these helmets that have receivers in them, and they're able to maintain immediate and constant communications. Well, that's what my brother does for a living. Right now he was telling me that his big task is working on this system that allows these private personal jets and corporate jets to maintain constant contact around the world with internet and cable TV. He was telling me about some of the celebrities that use this, and one of them was a big-time golfer who, I won't say his name, but he was just one of the big golfers. Doesn't matter who he was, but he watches cable TV as he flies from America to China or Japan or Hawaii, and that's all he wants to do is watch high-def ESPN. Well, this is the kind of thing my brother works on. See, he works hard. But there is no concept of anything beyond now. Our generation is a me generation. So he works hard so he can play hard. Well, so do you and I. And we've embraced the gospel, and the church teaches us things like, I know it's not taught in this congregation, but your best life now, right? Isn't that one of the big selling books? We want to have it now. We want God to be this magic genie that delivers us from cancer, who saves our children from any heartache or brokenness. And so much of the way we conceive of the gospel is a promise, not about the age to come, but somehow a blessing now. Well, there are countless blessings now, and we should not in any way disparage the fact that God blesses us now. But as the writer of Hebrews says in verse 5 of chapter 2, he did not subject to the angels the world to come, concerning which we're speaking, as he unfolds for them this warning not to forsake this great salvation that we have, the salvation, the gospel presentation, the Christ of that gospel, and all that he's done ultimately is about what is to come. One writer put it this way, speaking of the great salvation, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which has to do with the world to come? He says, God's program, he's thinking of God's program, a program that will one day liberate creation itself from its bondage to decay, and to put under the perfect control of redeemed men and women who themselves have been reconciled to their Creator, have become children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and have been trained and matured in the moral and spiritual conformity with the Son of God. That's the gospel. If you have been redeemed, you have been redeemed for the age to come. You have been redeemed for God to use you in the way that He originally created man to subdue all the earth. Only because of our indwelling sin, can you imagine if He really allowed the whole world to be subdued and reigned and ruled over by Christians at this point with our pride and our arrogance and the indwelling sin that we all struggle with? Think of your own home. You ever have fights in your own home? I know I have lots of them in my house. You know, everybody in my home would, my home would be a whole lot more peaceful if everybody would just agree with me. Right? Think of the churches. Churches that split. Churches that can't get along. And what God is doing, the gospel is, Jesus Christ has come and He has redeemed us from our sin. And He is preparing a holy priesthood that will once again fulfill God's purpose for His image bearers as vice regents, viceroys over His creation, where we will reign and rule as we were intended to do, but now without that indwelling sin. And so all that God is doing in your life and my life and the life of His church is to prepare us for the day when, verse 8, having put all things in subjection under His feet, for in subjecting all things to Him, that's mankind, remember He says, verse 6, what is man? He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not see all things subject to Him. We don't, because God has removed that from us because of our sin. So the writer of Hebrews is saying to these original readers, in your neglect, in your drift, because of your earthly circumstances, you're so focused and riveted on the here and the now, and in interpreting your walk with God and your gospel blessings in light of the here and now, you're forgetting what the real reason of your redemption is. And in so doing, you risk losing the very thing that's been promised. We cannot divorce our understanding of what God is doing in our life right now from what God is ultimately intending to do for us in the age to come. In our family worship time, we're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and I spent my whole Christian walk reading from the New American Standard, no particular reason other than that's the Bible that was I was first introduced to and comfortable with. But I've been reading in my family devotions from the English Standard Version for no particular reason other than that was a convenient translation I had at home. And I came upon this verse in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says, the way is narrow and hard, which leads to everlasting life. Well, the New American Standard doesn't say hard. It simply says narrow. Well, this word hard struck me. I look it up, and sure enough, in the Greek text, it's probably a better translation, is hard. Why is the way hard right now? What is hard about the way that leads unto eternal life? Well, because you and I struggle with trusting God, don't we? Think about Brother Adam. He had it all, right? Paradise. Every possible physical, emotional, spiritual, psychological need that could possibly conceive of is met in the garden. Did he trust his Heavenly Father? No. How much harder it must be for us who do not live in paradise and who have what he did not have in him, in himself, in his person, prior to the fall, the power of indwelling sin. And so for God, redemptive purposes, he is not only dealing with the guilt of our sin, which he has done once and for all in Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation of our sin. He has removed that guilt. He is also working in us to sanctify us and to perfect us that one day we will be able to do that which we have lost in the fall, to reign and rule over his creation. And so we must always keep that eschatological, that future age, in mind as we think through what's going on, what's happening in the providences that and the decrees that God has exhibited. Everything that happens is about preparing the bride of Christ, that she would be a fit bride for that day. Everything that happens in your life and everything that happens in the life of the church has that ultimate goal in mind. And so we must constantly keep that in mind, lest we too drift and neglect the salvation that we have. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that God has spoken to us. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, He has spoken to us long ago by the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the power of His word. And He's made purification of His sins, and He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God, and has become much better than the angels, which He has inherited a more excellent name than they. A couple things to help again set some context here. God has spoken. After He spoke, verse 1, He has spoken. The idea of God speaking in the book of Hebrews is an incredibly important idea. The words to speak or to or speaks, spoke, spoken, says, say, occur 34 times in the book of Hebrews. The book is only 303 verses long, so you've got a tenth of the verses have something to do with speaking. And that's not even including the words like proclaim or to hear. There also would imply those types of things. So the whole idea that God has spoken, but not just spoken. We're told in chapter 12 that we ought to be listening to the one who is speaking. God speaking, God having spoken once and for all in Christ, is still speaking and proclaiming, not new revelation, not new ideas, but continues to teach and to transform His church in the proclamation of His will and His gospel to His people. And He does this through a person, Jesus Christ. And I believe in these opening three verses, He has said some things to set us up to understand how much greater this simple worship, gospel worship is, how much greater and superior it is to all these things to our eyes and ears seem so impressive that we're merely shadows and types. He speaks of Jesus as, I think in these opening verses, as the prophet, priest, and king. He is the ultimate prophet in that He has spoken to us in His Son. He's spoken to us literally in sonness. Jesus is not only the Word of God, He is the message of God. And all the other earthly prophets that came before Him, they knew in part. They didn't always understand what it is that they were saying, Peter tells us. Jesus fully understood what was being said. And He is that message. How much greater is He than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets? He's also greater than all of the earthly kings. Verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory. He's appointed heir of all things. That means He owns them. He has control over them, through whom He also made the world. Jesus is the King. He owns the world. He made the world. It is His inheritance. He reigns and rules over it. We're told by the very mouth of Jesus Himself that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. When Paul wants to summarize salvation in Colossians, he says we have been rescued from the dominion, the kingdom, the dominion of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus is King, but He's not like David. The Jews were so proud of David, and in many ways were appropriately so, weren't they? David was a great king, but he was also a flawed king, wasn't he? Think of the sins of David. adultery, murder, taking his census when he shouldn't have. Solomon, a flawed king. Who was wiser than smarter among men than Solomon? And yet, his life was very much a flawed life. And that's not to mention a lot of the bad kings that came up over Israel. But Jesus is without sin. Jesus is without error. Jesus cannot be thwarted. And Jesus never has to say, "Oops, I wish I hadn't done that." Jesus is inerrant in all that he does, infallible in all of his ways, much greater than David could ever have been. And he's also a greater priest, which takes up a large chunk of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews talks about those earthly priests of the Old Covenant, and they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin before they offered anything up for the believers. Jesus doesn't have to do that. And they had to do it continually, day after day, multiple times during the day. Jesus, once and for all. And so we can look back and see the pageantry of the temple, and we can see all the wonderful eye-ear candy, as we might say today, that was, and I don't mean that in any pejorative sense, but just that drama, that wonderful sights and sounds of that temple worship that could really rivet us and draw us in, and how that pales in utter significance to what Christ is doing now in the simplicity of a congregation such as this. Repeated all around the world in different cultures, different times, generations, different languages. And this is what the early readers, first readers of the book of Hebrews, were in risk of losing. Because somehow, this isn't enough. This isn't dramatic enough. And I'd like to suggest to you that the most powerful, miraculous place on the earth right now is in this room. And rooms like this all around the world. There's more power here. There's more miraculous work going on right here. More drama, divine drama, heavenly drama. The age to come is already being tasted and experienced right here. Where could we go and what could we get that could rival what is here? But you say, well, we just have a simple little piano and it's a simple little congregation and we, you know, where are the numbers and where's the parking lot and where's the building and where's the slick preachers and where are... Did any of that add to Christ? In so many ways, they can oftentimes rob Christ. Calvin would say in the Institutes, where their faith is rare, where pomp and circumstance is great. And so we come to this text realizing that we've got a greater salvation that he says in verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to. Because we've got a better priest. Another key word in the whole book of Hebrews is the word better. 13 times. We have a better hope, a better covenant, based upon better promises and better sacrifices, better possessions, a better resurrection, based upon better blood. Better than the shadow. Better than the tights. And all of it about drawing near. One of the sermons I would like to preach, and when I have opportunity, is the whole reality, I'm sure it's been preached here, is the whole reality of Hebrews chapter 12. We're no longer going to a mountain that can be touched, right? This morning, we are worshiping God in heavenly places. We're not really worshiping God at this hotel. The writer of Hebrews tells us that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to draw near to the throne of grace. Where is that? In the heavenlies. We are to draw near, chapter 10, to the holy place. Where's that? In the heavenlies. And that we are to draw near to this, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, where the souls of righteous men made perfect are already dwelling. One of the things I like to remind people in my congregation when we have to go through that painful experience of losing loved ones to death, is to remind them that their loved one was a believer, someone in Christ that, you know, this Lord's Day, you're going to be worshiping with that person again. And in some ways, in a more profound way than ever before. Because at least they will be worshiping by sight while we continue to worship by faith. But we will gather with the church of Jesus Christ in heavenly realms. And that's where we are today. The eyes of faith can see that and receive that. Carnal thinking, human thinking, the eyes that not of faith, but the eyes that judge everything by sight and sound can't see it. It's just like Jesus Christ. The eyes of faith, when they saw Him, Peter could say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The same eyes, same kind of eyes, and the Pharisees and the Christ deniers saw the same Christ, heard the same teaching, saw the same miracles, and concluded, "What? This man's worthy of death. He's a blasphemer. We just get rid of him." Same data, same sensory perceptions, but it was the eyes of faith that could see beyond the temporal to behold the eternal. In the midst of the temporal, in the midst of the here and now, the age to come has broken in. And our worship services are a taste of that very thing. The writer of Hebrews will even say so in the sixth chapter, when he says, warning again. He says, verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and who have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." Now, I'll leave it to your elders to unpack all of that wonderful passage means. That's a hard one, isn't it? And yet notice the language. Having tasted of the heavenly gift. Having tasted of the power of the age to come. That's a present reality. Not a future by and by, but something for us. Now, Jesus, in verse 9 of chapter 2, becomes a man. And this is key. Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, truly God, becomes truly man. I like to quiz my people from time to time, and I'm a little bit of a kidder, and I probably gets out of hand from time to time. But, you know, every once in a while we're sitting around, and I'll say, you know, how many wills did Jesus have? Invariably, someone will say, "Well, he had one will." I said, "You heretic. I got to take you out back and stone you." Say he only had one will is to deny either his true humanity or his true deity. Does God have a will? Yes, he does. Does man have a will? Yes, he does. Now, how that all works, I don't know. You'll have to see these great men in front of me to explain that one. But I can, by faith, understand that Jesus was truly God and truly man. I can't diagram it. But that's what the Bible teaches us. And so Jesus, I think this is why the writer uses the name Jesus as opposed to the Lord Jesus or Christ. He simply says, "We've seen Him who is made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus." He uses His human name because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. He becomes man, the great salvation that we must pay much closer attention to, lest we drift away from it, lest we neglect it, is to know that Jesus came from eternity into time and space as a real human, and He shares our very nature, as He says in verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And so we have this great high priest, he says in verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren," i.e. a real human, "in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in pertaining to the things of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he has been himself is tempted in that which he suffered, he was able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." What a great Savior that we have. He's a real brethren. He is like us in every way, except for sin. And that's how he becomes not only the Savior, but a merciful high priest. He understands. When we go to Jesus, he's not going to say, I can't conceptualize what you're talking about when you tell me about the struggle of sin. No, he understands. He can conceptualize because he is one of us in a very human and practical way. Now, all of that's my introduction. Now, some of you say, well, how long are we going to go? Well, the sermon's going to be shorter this morning than the introduction, Lord willing. But all that I want to say in order to say this in verse 11 and 12. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Now, the New American Standard puts the word Father in italics. Some translations have other words like family. I think both of those are a mistake. I think the point is not that he is the same father or family or anything else, but that we are all of one. He is with us. The one who sanctifies, the sanctifying one, literally. The one who does the sanctifying and those who are being sanctified, an outside force is coming upon them, i.e. the work of God and the Holy Spirit, are of one. In other words, the emphasis is upon the shared nature that we have with Christ. The one who sanctifies us shares our nature. And for this reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, we've got some young people in the congregation this morning. One of the rites of passages that we all go through, and some more strongly than others, is you get to about 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 years of age, sometimes you start to be a little embarrassed around your parents. You know, Dad, I'm bringing some friends over. Don't tell those jokes you usually tell because that always embarrasses me. That sound remotely familiar? You know, Dad, can you kind of get lost? You know, or Mom, don't say those things. You know, that's, and whether that's right or wrong, good or bad, we've all have done it, and we all have had it done to us, and really for no good reason at all. At the end of the day, it's just pride. But if we become so easily embarrassed over those who love us, our moms or dads or brothers and sisters, how much more tempting it must be for Christ to be ashamed of us. The Lord Jesus Christ of the church of such and such. Oh, no. I am the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord of the church, but not that congregation. They so embarrass me that the way they fill in the blank. The text tells us that Jesus is not ashamed. We give him all sorts of legitimate reasons to be ashamed of us. But he is never ashamed. He never turns his head. He never blushes. He never goes, I wish I hadn't gotten them into my church. He loves his church. He loves his church. Remember, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves his church and gave himself for her, that he might wash her with water and with the word and present her to himself in all of her glory without spot or wrinkle. Isn't that an amazing thing? I really kind of chafe at a lot of the marriage books because I'm not really sure how you could ever write a book on that. Husbands, I want you to love your wife in such a way that she will radiate glory. Now go do that. I want you to love your wife in such a way that after, April 5th, I will have been married 24 years to my beloved wife, Linda. And to be able to say that she has less spot or wrinkle on her person because of my love for her. She is more Christ-centered, more godly, more pure, more beautiful, and all that it means to be a woman because I have loved her. I'd like to be able to say that's true, but one reason why she's not here with me is so that you would not discover how much I have failed in that. And all of our husbands have, haven't we? What an amazing thing! and this love that Christ has for His church. He's never embarrassed. He's never ashamed. He loves us, and His love sanctifies us, purifies us, and He delights in doing that. He's not ashamed to call us His brethren, saying, now this comes from Psalm 22, which was read for us, at least in part, earlier. You all know that in Psalm 22, the first 21 verses are about Jesus on the cross. And He quotes from those verses while He's from that Psalm, while He's on the cross, which is why we must come to understand that the Psalms aren't merely just about Jesus in a couple verses here and there that He just conveniently quotes to try to tie Himself back to the Old Testament. The book of Psalms is a revelation of Christ. Some of you may have read G.I. Williamson's works. G.I. Williamson was preached at our church not too long ago, and I asked him to come speak on Psalms. And I said, in one of them, I would like you to preach on finding Christ in the Old Testament Psalms. Because I had written him several years earlier in that, and as I was thinking through the role of worship services and everything, and I knowing that he's a Psalms-only man, he just wants to sing Psalms in the congregation. Whether you agree or disagree with that is irrelevant for my point. My point is, I was thinking, if we want our worship service to be Trinitarian, how can you be a Psalms-only church? I thought I had asked the most profound question. He emailed me back in just a couple sentences, showed me my profundity was just foolishness. He said, you have not read the Psalms rightly if you have not read them Trinitarianly. Oh, that hurt deep. But it also was the source of great learning and understanding. Now when I read the Psalms, I look for ways of finding Christ. And so when he preached at a church, he made this comment. In the Gospels, we have the infallible record of the life of Christ given to us by the Holy Spirit. In the book of Psalms, we have the infallible record of the mind of Christ given to us by the same Holy Spirit. You're introduced to all sorts of inter-Trinitarian conversations. The Father speaking to His Son. The Son speaking back in prayer and praise. And in the Psalms, we get to see how Jesus prayed, how Jesus praised, how Jesus handled success and victory and triumph, and how He handled sin and failure and defeat, how He handled the blessings of life and the struggles of life. In these intimate, interpersonal communications between He and the Father, not in some novel way that we read into the text all sorts of things, but are there to bring out of the text through sound exegesis, placed there by the Holy Spirit that we might see and know our precious Lord and Savior. And so in Psalm 22, it's not just about Jesus. Jesus is the singer of the psalm. He's the one talking in it, top to bottom. And when he speaks to us. He's speaking to the Father, but revealing to us what He is like. And He says in that Psalm 22, verse 22, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, who we just were told He's not ashamed of. Jesus is here this morning proclaiming to you His Father. The whole worship service is Trinitarian in that, one, we learn from Jesus in John chapter 6 that no one comes to the to Him unless the Father draws him. And all who are taught and learn of the Father come to Jesus. Well, how do you get taught? How do you become a disciple, literally, of the Father? By Jesus proclaiming Him to us. Well, how will we ever come to understand what Jesus is saying? By the Spirit giving illumination and understanding and unfolding these things for us. And right now, the Trinity is in this room. And the Father is speaking, the Son is proclaiming, and the Spirit is illuminating us that we might know what God had planned, what Christ has accomplished, and what is yet to come. And if we don't think of these things and we don't allow them to massage our mind and our heart and understanding of what is going on in the gospel and the worship of the church And in our lives, we run the risk of neglecting the great salvation that God has provided. It's not an issue of us denying anything. It's an issue of what becomes our focus. The here, the now, the riches of the Southern California lifestyle? Is that really what you want? That's the thing at my brother's place yesterday. All they kept saying, don't you wish you lived out here? I said, no. What about the weather? And on my way over here this morning, I'm sitting there thinking about the conversations I had last night. I thought, you know, I know they don't think this way. I know they don't believe this. But they were speaking as if the weather is the one thing that makes life good. Now, maybe if you're a bear who has to hibernate all winter, but isn't your life more than the weather? I know they don't think that. I hope they don't really think that. Life in North Dakota is good. I invite you up. In fact, in our freeways, you don't have to pay to drive on them. But that's another sermon. So Jesus says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Jesus is speaking this morning. The Second Helvetic Confession talks about that the Word of God preached is, in fact, the Word of God. You should not be hearing me or any other person in this pulpit primarily. Of course you're hearing with your ears a human voice. But what you ought to be hearing is Christ. It is God's normal way, or His, shall we say, ordinary way of making His will known through human voices. He did so with the prophets. Do you have any problem with that? When Isaiah says, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and he said, who were you hearing, Isaiah or God? Paul says this very thing when he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. When Paul preached, he was as an apostle sent to give the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Paul puts it this way also. I love this verse, and for those of you who are students of Greek, I commend you to turn to Romans 10 if you want, to Cranfield's commentary on the book of Romans in grammar. For those of you who are Greek students, and I know some of you are and want to know the grammar, I also would commend you to Daniel Wallace's Greek grammar on this. He says, he raises his question in Romans 10, verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Now, some of your translations miss it and say, how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard of? But that's not what the text says. Okuo takes its direct object in the genitive case. So a wooden translation would be heard of, yes, but that's not the meaning of the text. The New American Standard at this point is right. How shall they believe unless they, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And then, I think this is shows that the grammar of hearing him is correct, and how shall they hear without a preacher? The preacher preaches, and whom do they hear? Is Christ. Paul will say it again in another way in the book of Ephesians when he says, but you did not learn Christ this way, Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. You did not learn Christ in this way if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him. And so the beauty of New Testament worship is God takes these weak, flawed vessels, clay pots, or someone once said, crack pots, and manifests His glory in the preaching of the Word. So Jesus is here speaking this morning. And that's why you have pastors here who don't give you their opinion. They work hard at proclaiming sound exegetical messages from the Word of God? Because they want Christ to speak. And where the Word of God is rightly preached, God is speaking. And where God is speaking, the Word of God is going to be rightly preached. They're linked. But it gets better than this. He also says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Just as the pastor does not have the right to get into the pulpit and say whatever he wants to say, the congregation doesn't have the right to sing back to God whatever they want to sing. Because when you are singing back to God, there is somebody singing with you and through you. Just as the preacher is preaching, there's someone speaking through him. It's Christ. What makes a sermon worthy of being a sermon in the house of God? The fact it reflects the Word and will of God as Christ speaks. Not technique. When I was in seminary, in my case, chapel immediately followed sermon prep class. So I'd be down sermon prep class and we'd go right upstairs and listen to chapel. We had all these great luminaries coming in to preach, and many of the sermons were amazing. But I remember sitting back on several occasions going, this man who's bringing the Word to us so powerfully couldn't pass my sermon prep class. He's violating all the rules and regulations. No eye contact. Not a balanced outline. Not proper movements. Not this, not that, not enough. Now, I'm all for learning good communication skills. And if you hear me say otherwise, then you've missed my point. But what made those men powerful was not their communication skills, but the anointing of God on their life. All of the great rhetoric skills in the world cannot change the heart of a man. We need Christ. But as the church sings, all of the great instrumentation and choral presentation doesn't make the praises acceptable. It's Christ. Now, I think a couple things here. It says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Number one, it tells us something about Jesus. When you think of someone singing, what do you think of? Somebody who's joyful. Somebody who's happy. Jesus is happy to be here this morning with his brethren. He's excited to be here. He's not bored. He's not yawning. He's pleased. He's not ashamed. He loves to be with his people whom he redeemed. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, the writer will say later. Not only is he excited and joyful, he sings to us in terms of his presentation as we sing the great psalms, but he also sings with us. He makes our praises worthy and acceptable. He is here intimately, both as our prophet, priest, and king, in that he brings the Word of God to us, he brings God to his people, and he brings God's people and their praises to his God, to our God. And that's what's going on right here. Don't neglect it. Don't miss it. So let me just close with a couple applications. Number one, the gospel is not intuitive to us. The gospel, by definition, is outside of us. That's why it's called the gospel. It's good news. The law is intuitive to us. It was written upon our minds and hearts in creation. It is rewritten in salvation. Isn't that what the New Covenant says? I will write my law upon their minds and their hearts. There's a sense in which the law is inside of us. That's why I think you find so often in the Bible, people who are being confronted with the gospel say, well, what shall we do? Just like in the book of Acts in the second chapter, the Spirit of God cuts to the hearts of those hearers of the sermon that Peter's preaching. They say, what shall we do? They understood that something had to happen. What they didn't understand was what needed to happen had already been done for them in Christ. The gospel is outside of us. That's why we must pay close attention to it, because it so easily slips away. And I can prove that to you. I've rented a room upstairs for after this service, And I would like to invite each one of you, one by one, or family by family, couple by couple, and I'm going to quiz you on last week's sermon. How many of you remember it? Or the week before? We forget these. You probably, if you're like me, you may forget it before you get to your car. Right? It slips out from us. That's why we must pay much closer attention, because we're not hardwired for the gospel. Secondly, neglecting, not attending. One of the saddest things in my life as a pastor is there's moments when I've seen God move in significant ways in the life of the congregation, and some people weren't there. Now, there are all sorts of legitimate reasons for not being there. You're sick, you're out of town, whatever. But what happens here this morning cannot be digitized for the internet. And when you're not here, it's like when someone's gone to see a movie that really impacted them and they try to explain the movie to you. How enjoyable is that experience to you? Or for those of us who are over 50, when people came back from their vacation and showed us their slideshow of their trip, all 537 slides, one slide at a time, 10-minute pace. So we neglect it by not paying close attention. Two, by not attending. Number three, by not believing. By allowing the simplicity of the event, simplicity in terms of what we see and hear, to lie to us and say something extraordinary is not really happening. And lastly, we neglect it when we forget to remember that Christ and Christ alone, in His person, death, resurrection, and ascension for us, is sufficient. We keep looking for Jesus plus something. And that's what the original readers of this epistle were looking for. Something to help them along. And we are in the same situation as they. We may express it a little differently, but that same temptation is there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You that You have spoken to us and continue to speak to us in Him and through Him by Your Word and Spirit. Now, Father, we ask that You would grant to us understanding that we might find our hope and rest in Christ alone, in whom we pray. Amen.